Good morning. It's good to see each one of you this morning. I invite you to stand and let's worship our King who reigns supreme this morning.
You were seated high before there was light.
Through you and for you everything was made.
All authority has been given unto you. You're the head over all, the King of kings. And you reign supreme over everything. You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship. Jesus, love and adoration, you deserve it, Lord, all the highest praises, Jesus,
that's it, you made
visible, the invisible, when at last you came to earth that blessed morn. He won't be long. Every knee is gonna fall, and every tongue confess you, Lord of all.
Sing it out, you reign,
and you reign supreme over everything.
You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship. Jesus, love and adoration, you deserve it, Lord, all the highest praises, Jesus.
Crown him with many crowns,
crown him with many crowns,
the Lamb upon his throne, crown him with many crowns, Jesus. Him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Crown him the Lord of life. Jesus.
Crown him the Lord of life.
Crown him the Lord of life. Who triumphed o'er the grave. Crown him the Lord of life. Jesus. Crown him the Lord of heaven. One with the Father, Lord, crown him the Lord of heaven, Jesus.
You deserve our worship.
You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship, Jesus. Love and adoration. You deserve it, Lord. Praises Jesus.
Hail to the King.
Hail to the King. Hail to the King. Hail to the King. Jesus.
Oh, hail to the King.
Hail to the King. To the one who reigns supreme. Hail to the King. Jesus.
Amen. Great job. Have a seat.
We have much going on this morning with worship and worship through giving, which we're about to do, worship through music and worship through communion. So let's pray as the Lord just honors this time and we honor him. Father, we pray that you would be honored by our time, by our dedication, by our hearts, and by our gifts. This is the day that you set aside from the time of creation to be different from all other days. A day where you call your people that are called by your name to gather together in a place publicly, corporately, to be able to worship you, to adore you, to remember you, to focus on you, to put you first. And God, we want to do that in every aspect of our being, even with our finances. We want to put you first. And so, Lord, as we give now, we give unto you with a joyful heart, because you are the provider of everything. May you honor these gifts and the giver, and receive these gifts as an act of worship. As we worship you, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege of being in the throne room of grace even now. In Jesus' name, amen.
I see the work of your hands, galaxies spinning, our heavenly dance. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. Sound of your voice, all at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. I'm overwhelmed. So overwhelming, I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. I'm overwhelmed by you. Then God, I run into your arms, unashamed.
God, you are the most beautiful. You are wonderful. You are wonderful. Oh God, there is no one more wonderful. You are wonderful. God, you are the most wonderful. You are glorious. You are glorious. Oh God, there is no one more glorious. You are glorious. God, you are the most glorious. I delight myself in you, in the glory of your presence.
I'm overwhelmed. Jesus, Lord of heaven. And I do not deserve the grace that you have given, or the promise of your word.
Our world is in crisis. It's in crisis because since the fall of man, Satan has used one of his greatest tools to drive a wedge between man and God. That great tool that Satan uses is the tool of opinion. We see that even today, opinion has become this position that people take up that actually replaces truth. There is no truth. There's opinion. And people will push back on actual truth because their opinion is more important than truth. And everyone feels that their opinion matters. It's been said that opinions are like armpits. Everybody's got a couple and they both stink. One commentator said this, "Our opinion has become fixed at the point that we stop thinking." Nobody can change an opinion because you stopped thinking. We can't give you truth because your opinion has caused your brain to disconnect with the absolutes. Oscar Wilde said this, "Public opinion is an attempt to organize the ignorance of the community and to elevate it to the dignity of physical force." In other words, mob mentality would create opinion to such an extent that it would organize a community to be able to force that opinion into fact. Do we see that in our world today? Absolutely we do. It's imperative that as Christ followers, we maintain the confidence that we have in the truth of God's Word, not our opinion of God's Word, but the truth of God's Word as it is written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we're not moved by others. But we run into a danger when the opinion of others begins to influence and control our behavior, our acceptance of these things that we know to be true. For example, today it is harder for people to have and maintain biblical faith in Jesus than ever before. We have a crisis of faith that's happening in the United States. And a recent Pew Research poll says this, quote, "Shown that the share of Americans who believe in God with absolute certainty has declined in recent years. And while the share saying that they have doubts about God's existence or that they do not believe in God at all has grown." In other words, a generalized apostasy is taking place. But where does that apostasy originate? It's from the worldview and this opinion that God's not real, and it's pushing in from all sides. For example, just a sampling of this, 1/3 of Americans say they do not believe in the God of the Bible. And I think that, and that's according to the Pew Research that is there. Most affected of this group, when you break the statistics down, are the 18 to 29-year-olds at 43%. Now, there was a time when that group was the greatest number of people that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's declining. That number is down from 58% in a matter of 2 years. It's a declining number. What I also found in a study of the statistics was this, that not only the most affected group of unbelief from this worldview that's pushing in was the 18 to 19-year-olds, but do you know the most likely group, the group that is most affected from an educational standpoint are the higher educated. In other words, the higher educated you become, the less likely you are to believe in God. I don't know about you, but that's scary to me. Because when we think about, these are the people that are shaping our next generation, these are the people that are shaping our young people in the way that they think. So it's no doubt that the higher education is taking God out and creating all of these opinions about who God is and then shaping the minds of our young people or pushing them back and saying, well, I really don't believe in God. It's an assault on faith that drives a wedge between us and God as a race, as mankind. And it's a very dangerous thing when we accept somebody's opinion as fact. Do we see that in our world today? Absolutely we do. John Calvin said this, "Inquire not what are the opinions of anyone, but inquire what is truth." Don't inquire of what someone's opinion is. Inquire of the truth. We come to our account this morning in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, where Jesus is now on trial. This is late. The trials began late Thursday night. It's into Friday morning. Jesus has already stood before Annas, the high priest, according to John's account. John doesn't give us the trials before Caiaphas, but we know that Caiaphas is going to send Jesus over to Pilate. And again, these trials are all based on the worldview and the public opinion that Jesus is not the Son of God, the Messiah. And he's sent over to Pilate with this. John focuses on this to help us understand these trials. And again, Jesus had six different trials, 3 religious trials and 3 civil trials. He went before Annas, Caiaphas privately, and then the total Sanhedrin to get in an accused status of saying he's guilty, but they couldn't do anything about it, so they sent him over to Pilate. He'll stand before Pilate, we'll read about this, and then take a look briefly just at what he did before Herod and then back before Pilate for his sentencing. And we look at this. Why did John write this way? He wrote this way just about Annas and Pilate because he really wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, in John 20, 30 to 31, he says, "Therefore the signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples that were not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John is writing the treaty here, if you will, that we should believe and hear this word. So I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we read through our text out of respect for God's word. And may the Holy Spirit teach us as God blesses the reading of his word. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your laws." Well, the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, he said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are king?" And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish them that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. God, we thank you that you have given to us this account, that, Lord Jesus, your trial has been written down so that we might learn and grow by it. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to verses 28 to 32, we see that Jesus is going through these trials. And as walking through this, the first point that I really see in this is that unbelievers are going to invent lies because they reject the truth about Jesus. Unbelievers are going to invent lies because they reject the truth about Jesus. They have to create their own opinion and an alteration of what the truth, something different than that which is true, in order to make themselves feel better. And so the religious leaders had led Jesus over to Pilate to be arrested. We know based on verse 28, it says they led him from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They transferred him from the high priest to the praetorium. And it was at the end or the beginning, it was at the end of the fourth watch, which was about 6 a.m. So it was just before 6 a.m. or just after 6 a.m. Romans would get together, and their day would start pretty early, right at 6 o'clock, and then they wanted to be done at 1. We talk about banker's hours. That's like really banker's hours. And so it says they. Who is the they? Well, there's much speculation on who is the they, but we know that based on previous accounts, the they, under Luke's account, was the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, the whole Jewish council. We would say the Sanhedrin. So you got a picture in your mind. There's 70 of these guys that are out to get Jesus. They want to move him out into a death sentence. They've already declared the fact that he is guilty. And so they had gone out to the praetorium. Now, the praetorium was the official headquarters of the Roman governor that would be there when he was in town. It was also known as the judgment seat. It was the center of the incident command, if you will, of when there was an event going on in Jerusalem. The governor would come out of Caesarea Maritima, which was on the coast, and he would come down into this area. It was in the province of Judea Samaria that Pilate was the Roman governor. Caesarea Maritima, if you've been to Israel with us, is way up on the coast. It was a little Caesarea, little Caesar town. What they wanted to do is make it look as much like Rome as they could. So they had a hippodrome and theater and all of this stuff. But Judea and Samaria wasn't a good thing. In fact, if you were sent out to be governor of this area, it was probably because you did something wrong. It wasn't a likable place to be at. And so during festival times, the Roman governor would leave Caesarea Maritima, and then they would load up in Jerusalem with their guards, and they would hang out at the Antonio Fortress, which is on the corner of the Temple Mount, next to the temple, so that they can see over the courtyards and see everything that was going on. And then the governor would stay in one of two places. Most likely, he stayed in Herod's palace that is there. So we've got a map that I want to show to you that will, again, orient yourselves to where we're at. So this was the upper room. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Herod's palace is right here. Notice it's on the western wall that is there. We see that there are three towers, 1, 2, 3, that is right there. And again, to orient yourself, Jesus would have been upper room, down the Garden of Gethsemane, back up to the house of Caiaphas, from Caiaphas over to Herod's palace, most likely right here. And they called this the fortress. The fortress was because they had these towers. And this is called the Jaffa Gate. These are two of the three towers. And again, if you've been to Israel with us, and Lord willing, we're going to probably go again in 21, maybe, if Jesus hasn't brought us home. But we look at this. These are the towers that are there. And so this would have been part of the Jaffa Gate. There's a little side gate that's right there. This would have been a large gate, and then there's a small gate that you would have come in there. This is all open up now. And then when we walk the ramparts, there's a way to get up on this wall and walk all the way around, and we did that too. But to give you an idea, that's where they went. So they would have gone over there into that area. Now what we find in verse 28 is something that's very hypocritical. Do you see the hypocrisy in verse 28? What's there? They did not enter the praetorium, right, which would be the fortress area, Herod's place. Why? They didn't want to be defiled and not participate in the Passover events. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I think, that is loaded with hypocrisy. What's embedded in their hearts at this time? Murder. Murder. Hatred. They want Jesus dead. They're jealous of him. They are toxic to the nth degree, and they want him dead. And they go over to the steps, and they say, sorry, we can't go in, because if we go in, then we're going to be declared unclean, and we can't celebrate in the Passover events. It says, eat of the Passover meal. Well, we know the Passover had taken place already, but the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were together. So when it talks about the Passover was a one-day event, and the celebration in the Feast of Unleavened Bread was another 7 days. If they defiled themselves by going into a Jewish house or a Gentile house, and they went into a Gentile house, they would be unclean for 7 days. Now, mind you, this is the whole Sanhedrin. This is all 70 of them. And again, we find the hypocrisy that is thick in there. According to the Mishnah, entering into a Jewish residence would render one ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And I think, how sad is it? How sad is it when personal privilege and religious tradition keep us from recognizing the King? How sad is it when our traditions and our personal opinion about religious ideology and all of these things keep us from seeing the King? The King was standing right in front of them. These were the religious leaders that would have been able to recognize and should have recognized Jesus as King. But because of their own opinion and their religiosity, they missed it. They focused on external holiness, yet they harbored murder in their heart. That's hypocrisy. And so Pilate comes out and he meets with them, verses 29 to 30. He hears the charges. Pilate was governor from 26 AD to 37 AD. Why did he end at 37 AD? Because he was a bad governor. He was a joke. This is a guy who was just wishy-washy on every step of the way. Both biblical and extra-biblical accounts says that he was morally weak, incapable of making decisions. As we see in the trial here, his lack of leadership was covered up by his stubbornness and his brutality. In other words, if I'm not a good leader, I'm going to have you follow me because you're just scared to death. And so he exercises. So he comes out to this courtyard and he asks him, he says, what accusation do you bring against this guy? John's account only gives us a little bit of the interrogation of Annas, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a little bit more. In fact, in Matthew's account, we know that there was a religious charge. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 to 65 says this, but Jesus kept silent, and this is before the trial of Caiaphas. The high priest said to him, I adjure to you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, underline that. Remember that. You have said it yourself before the Sanhedrin, because that's going to come up again. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of a witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And under Jewish law, those that would blaspheme would be accounted worthy of death, to be stoned to death. So if they committed blasphemy, they thought, well, here's a death sentence. But knowing that the Roman government would not listen to the Jewish religious accusation, they had to come up with something else. What can we come up that is going to get a death sentence? Because if we as Jews, religious Jews, say, well, he's blaspheming our God and he's worthy of death, the Romans, who are a polytheistic society, are going to go, so what? What's that to us? That's your God. Not our problem. You deal with it. So the Jews had to come up with something else. They had to manufacture the lie in order to do this. And Luke gives us the account of the accusation that they gave to Pilate. Luke 23, verse 2 says this, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. So what are the three accounts? He's misleading the nation. He's refusing to pay, telling people, don't pay taxes to Caesar, and he's declaring himself as king. Now, Pilate, as the governor of Rome and the representative of Rome, what charge would really matter to him? Well, leading people astray. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that do that. They have their strong opinions. That's not worthy of death. Refusing to pay taxes. There are people today that still refuse to pay taxes. We can work with that. Making himself a king or an enemy of the empire. Now we've got a problem. This one is worthy of being investigated a little bit more. The leaders were looking for a conviction. Notice in verse 30 it says this, they answered and said to him, sarcastically. He says, what accusations do they bring? They sarcastically answer and they say, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Note the sarcasm. Note the pushback against Pilate. We wouldn't waste our time if he wasn't evil. Just take our word for it. Just believe us. Pilate, just believe us. That's there. Now again, in the kangaroo court of the religious leaders, they had already found him guilty, and what they were looking for wasn't a decision or a trial by Pilate. They were looking for a stamp of approval to have him put to death. In their opinion, Jesus was already guilty and needed to die, and there was no reason for a trial or a court. They were just moving him through. And isn't that what ends up happening when opinion trumps truth? When our opinions drive us more than truth, we hold to our opinion, and we don't care what the truth is. We don't want to hear the truth. We want the outcome that we've decided, based on our opinion that's there. It's a scary thing when we allow our opinions to drive our behavior in our life. What if your opinion is wrong? You can't walk back from some of the actions that you do based on your opinion. You think about the greatest opinion that could be wrong. Jesus is not the Son of God. That's my opinion. What if your opinion is wrong? That means that you will spend eternity in hellfire away from God. If your opinion is wrong, then you spend eternity away from God forever, judged. You willing to gamble that? Are you willing to take that on when we have the truth that is before us? So Pilate, notice in verses 31, 32, tries to deflect. So Pilate says, well, take them yourselves. Judge them according to your own laws. Jesus says this, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Pilate and the Jews weren't on good terms. He was in this outpost. He didn't like them. They didn't like him. It was Rome's custom that when they conquered an area or conquered a land, that they would allow the people of that land to rule the land the way that they determined that they wanted to rule it, with the exception, you couldn't kill anybody. Rome had held back that privilege of judgment for themselves. Why? Because as Roman leaders and conquering the land, that they could hold capital punishment and step in when they needed to control the people. To Jewish leaders, you, Sanhedrin, you do it. You judge your people. We're not going to interfere with that. But we're taking the death penalty away from you. That's something that we're going to do. And so if we find somebody guilty to the extent of death penalty, that's we're going to do that. And so then they could go in and they could wipe people out accordingly. And there would be no conflict, and fear would be the governor of the land. But the Jews couldn't kill. Jewish law allowed for stoning in because of blasphemy and some other things, according to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and such things. In fact, in this we know it both in Numbers and such. Here's a question, a thought. Why crucifixion and not stoning? Why not just let the Jews stone Jesus to death? Why did it have to be a cross death? There's three reasons. First, a stoning would break bones. Right? And according to prophecy and the account, both in Numbers 9:12, we're not going to read them, but 9:12 and Psalm 34:20, not one bone of Jesus would be broken. Therefore, crucifixion would have to be the way that he would die according to God's plan to fulfill prophecy. We also know based on Acts 2:23 that crucifixion was according to God's predetermined plan. It says this, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of, note, godless men put him to death. He had to be crucified by Gentiles. Why? So that all the world would be guilty, responsible, no one without excuse. according to God's predetermined plan. And in this, both we find in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeem us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So Jesus became the curse, took upon himself the curse of the law. And so within this, it was prophesied, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. And Jesus took that on in order to completely redeem us from that curse. Jesus had to be crucified. It's interesting that we think that our opinions will change the will of God or alter God's plan. They don't. Your opinion does not change God's will or God's plan. Regardless of all of this, Jesus is still king. Regardless of your opinion or the world's opinion of who Jesus is, guess what? He's still king. And whether you accept him or reject him, that is not going to change who he is. We find further here in verses 33 to 38 about hearing the truth about Jesus. Not everybody who hears the truth about Jesus is going to turn and accept that truth. And Pilate is a great example of that, where Pilate privately questions Jesus. I'll give Pilate kudos, because at least Pilate didn't allow the kangaroo court to bring Christ in and listen to them. He took him in privately and questioned himself to find out for himself. The best question that you can ask personally is this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Have you made the decision on who Jesus is? Not what everybody else says, but who Jesus is to you. One of the dangers that raising children in a Christian home, in a biblical home, one of the dangers is this. It's called second generational faith, or even third generational faith, where they believe because my parents believe. Or they enter into this relationship with God, but it's not really their relationship, God. It's this inherited relationship with God. And I can tell you this, and you've heard it before, God does not have grandchildren. He has children. And every child that grows up in a Christian home has to determine who Jesus is to them and answer that question for themselves. And it's a difficult thing to watch as parents where they come to that place. But Jesus ultimately has to be your way, your truth, your life. You have to determine that for yourself. And in that, then you have eternal life. But apart from that, when you get to heaven and God's going to ask you the question, what did you do with my son? And you say, well, I don't know. I never really knew him, but my parents did. You think that's going to fly? No. So Pilate asked him directly, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 33. He didn't, again, pay attention to any of these. All four Gospels note the question, are you the Jews? Notice the question was not, are you the Messiah? Why didn't he ask, are you the Messiah? Because he's not a Jew. It didn't matter to him about messiahship. It mattered to him about authority, sovereign authority, which is what a king is. And a king will have a kingdom. Are you this king? And if you have this sovereign authority, what threat do you pose against the Roman Empire? If you have a kingdom, what are you bringing against the Roman Empire? Do you have a kingdom that we need to conquer? Where are you coming from? Who are your people? Where's your army? And all of these things. The goal of the Jews was to politicize Jesus and the accusation. And again, we have to be very careful about developing the wrong opinion, because that wrong opinion can take us the wrong way. And if your opinion is wrong, as I said earlier, you can't walk back the consequences once they're set. Well, Jesus responds with the question, verses 34 to 35. He says, you're saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you? I love Jesus. He is so cool. Do you guys get what he's doing? He asked him, he says, are you a king? And he says, is that your opinion or did you get it from somebody else? Jesus is being questioned by the Roman governor. And he turns the tables, and he's now questioning the Roman governor. I love that. Where he says, well, what's your opinion? I want to know what you think. I want to know how you came about this. And so in this, he declared what his mission was. My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would come. Jesus' mission started in a kingdom that's not part of this realm. He was born into this position of king by the will of the Father for one purpose, to express truth. The truth. The truth about what? The truth about God and everything that man needs to know about God. The truth about sin and that man's sin separates us from God. The truth about love and redemption. That Jesus would be able to die on the cross for man's sin and redeem mankind for anyone who believes and accepts him as King and Lord. The truth that you don't have to live under the realm of this world, but you can live in the realm of God, which is eternal life. We think about this. It's something that we have to come to this understanding of our own. Are you the King? Even John the Baptist struggled with this a little bit. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, from a prison, John would say this, "Now when Jesus had come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say about this?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, the prophets.' And to them, 'Who do you say I am?'" So not only John the Baptist, but Jesus even called the disciples out. He says, "Who do you say?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus, who are you? Let God reveal that to you through the Holy Spirit. If you ask that question, Jesus, who are you? But you ask the question to Him, to God, not to the world. But go to God. Say, "God, reveal yourself to me. Jesus, reveal yourself to me." Jesus challenged Annas, got a slap in the face. He challenged Pilate. Pilate responded sarcastically, "Am I a Jew? Does this really matter to me?" And I thought, well, why would he do that? He's dodging the question. Pilate, again, was searching for the truth. Now, Jesus further on in 36 to 38 says, well, this is my origin, my kingdom. He goes back to verse 33. "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, then my servants would be fighting." He's not the normal king, not of a normal kingdom. If Jesus' claims are really to be believed, we got to understand the realm from where they come. Jesus is speaking of the incarnation. He's not the normal earthly king or the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. And I can tell you this, for many people, Jesus is not the God that you may be looking for. He is much greater. He is not the celestial Santa Claus that is going to bow at your every whim. But He is the sovereign Lord that is going to do as He wills for His good pleasure. Because He is good and He has the plan. His kingdom authority is not bound to the weapons of this world. But His kingdom authority is instilled into Him by His Father. He is the kingdom of heaven and has dominion over all creation. And so Pilate sarcastically says, so you are a king. And Jesus says, "You say that I am." Do you remember that statement that He said to the high priest when he was asked that? "Are you the Son of God?" And he answered, "You say that I am." That is the statement. But I think it's interesting that both the high priest and Pilate both acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God or Jesus the King, yet they were not believers. Because it was out of sarcasm, it wasn't with a pure heart. You can answer correctly, but if your heart is not transformed by the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You can give the right answers, the correct answer, but if it doesn't come from a transformed heart, you're not saved. Jesus isn't about lip service to the king, it's about heart service. And God brings his truth to man. He is the word of truth. Psalm 86:11 says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And in the third letter of John, verse 3, says this, "For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth." How do you know you're in the truth? How do you know that you've answered correctly, rightly, from a right heart? How do you know that you're saved? Jesus says it very clearly here. You'll know you're saved because you hear his voice. He says, I give you the truth and they hear me. Everyone who is in the truth hears my voice. In John 8:31-32, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly a disciple of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Make you free." How do I know that I'm saved? Because God speaks to me. And he speaks to me through the truth of his word. You say, "Well, Kerry, I've never heard the audible voice of God." It's okay. But when you read God's word, and it speaks to your innermost being, that's the voice of God. Then you obey that, and then God honors you. We have to determine that regardless of public opinion, Jesus is our King of heaven and earth. We come to the last verses here, 38 to 40. And we need to understand that the truth about Jesus being our King needs to guide us. Now we pick up here in verse 38b. As Pilate sarcastically says, "Well, what is truth?" And everybody's looking for that truth. Pilate comes out onto the porch in this, and he says, "You know, what is this truth?" And it says, when he said this, he went on again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." He came out and he makes this statement. The Jewish leaders were looking for that, so they're still hanging out on the porch. He comes out and he says, "I find no guilt." He determined that Jesus was not guilty. The first verdict of Pilate was he's not guilty. Question, should Pilate have stayed with that verdict?
Yes.
But as I said, he was pretty spineless. He didn't really believe the fact that he was not guilty, and he was more fearful of other people. And so from here, what's not in John's account, but we find it in Luke's account, in Luke 23, 6 through 12, if you can read it later. But from Luke's account, there's a break in the narrative. And so he comes out and he says, "I find him not guilty." So what he determines he's going to do is he's going to send him over to Herod, and he's going to say, "Hey, Herod, you need to check this guy out because he's from Galilee. And after all, you're the tetrarch of the Galilee of the north. So you're going to do that." We know that Jesus went to see Herod. Herod wanted to see who Jesus was. This is the same Herod that had chopped off John the Baptist's head, because John the Baptist went to Herod and Herodias and said, "Look, you're pretty wicked. You killed Philip, and then you took Herodias to your wife, and they were drunk, and Herod liked John, but then the daughter said, 'Well, give me his head on a platter,' and he did. It didn't sit well with Jesus. Herod wanted Jesus to come and do tricks and all these different things. So Jesus says, 'You know what? I'm not giving you the time of day.'" So Jesus was brought before Herod. Jesus wouldn't say anything. Herod's group mocked him, put a robe on him, beat him, and all these other things. Sends him back to Pilate, which we pick up in verse 30. Verse 39, where he comes back and he tries to negotiate with these people. He comes back into this with this custom. Pilate's looking for a win-win. He says, "But you have a custom that I release one for you in the Passover. Do you wish then I release the King of the Jews?" Pilate in his mind had devised this plan. What was the plan? "I'm going to find the worst of the worst. And I've got this custom during Passover, and we don't, I couldn't find anything that tells us that it really was a extra biblical, all these other things, so we just have the text. So it was probably just this little token thing that was going on. Well, we know it to be true, and because it's in Scripture, and so Pilate had come out and said, look it, I'll show you a little bit of grace and mercy here, just because it's there. Find a Jew, then I'll just release him. I'll pardon him. So they would do that. So he brings out two people. Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, and during an insurrection had murdered some people, was guilty of murder, and Jesus. Now let's see. Insurrectionist, murderer, miracle worker, teacher, rabbi, who the crowds loved a week earlier, celebrating him. Release this guy who is like the worst of the worst as an act of mercy, or release this political prisoner that everybody likes, but the opinion of the religious leaders are against. Win-win, right? I don't have to judge him. He goes out. It's not on me. Who did the people choose? Barabbas. Barabbas. Which tells us, again, this demonically motivated opinion had filtered from the religious leaders down through the crowd to put Jesus to death. Now, did God know it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did Jesus know it? For sure. And he accepted it. But I think it's interesting that the crowd who was of the world's opinion chose an ungodly person over the king. Do we find that in our world today? The world, who is motivated by worldly opinion, will choose ungodly positions and ungodly people over the righteous. Who's a real enemy? Satan. The opinions of the world are opposed. Regardless of public opinion, Jesus is king. Amen. And he's king of heaven, and he's king of earth. It is our opinion as Christ followers that we will obey the king and we will worship the king. And we will honor him. So rather than ending on this note here of Jesus' trial, I would rather us end on the note of celebrating the king, which we're going to do through communion. As obedient servants, he's commanded us to do so. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given to us the privilege and the honor to be able to be your children, your servants of your heavenly kingdom. And you have commanded us, Lord Jesus, as often as we remember you through communion, we are obeying you. The bread that is before us, the cup that is before us, are all elements that you've given to us to celebrate you, Lord Jesus, as King. It is true, we look to the past and we see how we got here, both the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. But on that night when you said to take this bread, it represents my body broken for you, and as often you do this, remember me, and take this cup, and as often as you do this, remember me, until that day that you come back, King Jesus, we will do this to honor you, to celebrate you. As we worship you in obedience now, we take these elements. As the elements are passed out, may you hang on to them until everyone's been served.
That lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven, the King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah.
And what can I do?
but offer this heart, O God, completely to you. So I walk upon salvation, your Spirit alive in me. My life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, O God, lead me to you. So what can I say?
We thank you for all that you've given to us. Lord, we want to take up this special gift to go towards meeting people's needs, whether it's to keep them warm by keeping the heat on or the lights on, or to help meet medical needs or clothes or food, whatever the case may be. As your kids that are called by your name, these resources we have, we want to give back to you specifically to show your kindness and your love towards others. We thank you and we praise you that you are sovereign over all. And we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You were seated high before there was light. Through you and for you everything was made. Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave.
Lord of heaven, Jesus. You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship, Jesus. Love and adoration. You deserve it, Lord. All the highest praises, Jesus.
Praise God. God, we praise you and we thank you. You are worthy of all praise. God, quite frankly, I don't care what the world says or thinks. You are King, and you are Lord. And that, Jesus, you are over all of heaven and all of earth. And when the world pushes in with their quirky ideas, may we remind them of the truth and speak your truth in love so that they may know the King of kings and Lord of lords. As we go out this week, may everything that we do be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, make you smile. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.